I want to talk to you about Jesus, but I want to talk to you about a side of Jesus that I don't think gets a whole lot of airtime. Normally when we talk about Jesus, we talk about Jesus our Lord, right? And can I get an amen? He's our Lord, right? All right, and we honor that and we embrace that. We also talk about Jesus our Savior. And can I get an amen on that, right? So we say yes, amen. We sometimes talk about Jesus as King. And amen, like we embrace that. But this morning, I want to talk to you about Jesus as a rabbi and what it means to follow a rabbi. What did it mean in the first century to be a disciple of a rabbi named Jesus? Because if you simply see Jesus as Savior, here is the risk is that. Is if you simply see Jesus as your Savior, as true as that is, you run the risk of making your entire Christianity around the idea of, well, Jesus forgave me and one day I'll get to go to heaven. And although we say yes and amen to that, if your entire Christianity is going to heaven and staying out of hell, that is very degrading to Jesus. If Jesus asked you, why are you following me? And your only answer is, well, I'd hate to go to hell when I died. That's very degrading to Jesus. That'd be like your wife asking you, why did you marry me? And your only answer is, well, the other chick was ugly, right? You don't want to do that. If Jesus asked you, why are you following me? Your answer should be, Jesus, I'm following you because I want to respond to your love for me and by partnering with you to do whatever it is you want to do on this earth, namely bring your kingdom here. And so I want to talk to you this morning, not about Jesus the Savior, although I embrace that and you do and we all do. And if you're here today and you've never received what Jesus did for you before the foundation of the world, I would encourage you to put your faith and your trust in his version of your story instead of your own. But for those of us who are disciples, how many people in the room unashamedly would say, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, right? Okay, I want to talk to you. And I want to talk to you about what it means to be a disciple of a rabbi. And if you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus' version of your story instead of your own, I want to paint a picture for you of what it would be like to follow a rabbi named Jesus. And hopefully it compels you to make that decision today. Let me show you. This is Matthew chapter 4. If you guys could bring that slide up. These are Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. It says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. And they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. If you're the type that likes to take notes, you want to note, for they were fishermen. So come back in a second. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. And Jesus called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now that's the calling of the first four disciples. First four disciples were fishermen. Now the calling of the fifth disciple happens in Mark chapter 2. This is the fifth disciple. And once again, Jesus went out beside the lake and a large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Now, these stories make no sense. What would possess grown men to leave everything they know to follow a guy who all his sales pitch is follow me? You got grown men leaving wives, children, families, jobs, communities, houses, and boats to follow a guy. Like if you're here today and you're married, what does that conversation go? How does that go? Hey, honey, how was your day? Pretty good. What'd you do today? Quit my job. Really? Why? Because I'm leaving. Where are you going? I'm going to follow that guy. For how long? He didn't say. Where are you going? He didn't say. He just showed up at work today, told me to follow him. So I quit my job. I'm going to follow him. How does that go? You got people leaving wives, children, families, communities, houses, jobs, and boats to follow a guy whose sales pitch is so compelling, follow me. Okay. How does that even go? And you know these guys are serious. I mean, look, it's one thing to leave your wife. It's a whole nother thing to leave your boat. It's very serious to leave your boat. And my question is, see, we know the end of the story. You might think, yeah, but he's the son of God. They didn't know that. They didn't figure that out till way later. All you have is a guy standing on the banks of a lake where you work, saying, follow me, and you got 12 out of 12 success rate, people saying, I will leave what I know to follow you. What was Zebedee thinking? His entire workforce just quit with no notice. What is going on in these stories? And when I learned this, it changed my life forever. And I hope it'll change yours. I'd like to share it with you today. See, every Hebrew boy in Hebrew culture, they longed to be a rabbi. It was like the highest honor. It's sort of like this. How many boys at Pretoria grow up wanting to play for the Blue Bulls? All of them. How many of them will ever actually play for the Blue Bulls? Almost none of them. Almost everybody is told, I'm sorry, you do not have the skill it takes to play at the next level. You got to go earn a living somewhere else. But the best of 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 the best get to play for the Blue Bulls. And then the best of 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 the best get to play for the Springboks. But most every rugby player who grew up in Pretoria is going to end up working somewhere else. That's why all these 45-year-old guys have a back in the day story. If it wasn't for my knee, I would have made it. But the truth of it is you just weren't that good, right? That's the truth of it, all right? Now, that's how it was in ancient Hebrew culture. In ancient Hebrew culture, it wasn't rugby though. It was to be a rabbi, to be entrusted with scriptures. Everybody wanted to be a rabbi, but at the end of the day, only the best of 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 the best made it. And here's how they cut them. In order to be a rabbi, you had to memorize Leviticus by age 6. How many of us are disqualified already? Last I checked, you could barely read by 6. And they didn't live in a world where everybody had their own Bible. You might have had one copy of the Torah per community. So you had to memorize Leviticus based on your father's memorization of Leviticus and him quoting it to you. Different message, different day. If you memorized Leviticus by age 6, you graduated to elementary school. Elementary school, let me show you some Hebrew words here, because here's what they tell me. They tell me you're going to forget 96% of everything I say by Tuesday. That is highly depressing because I've worked hard on this, okay? But they tell me that I can increase your retention if I get you to repeat some things. So when I get you to repeat some things, I want you to repeat it with some go Springboks gusto, okay? All right, so if you could bring that next slide up. These are, the first school was called the Bet Safar, the Bet Safar. Can I hear you say that with some real gusto? Everybody say it together. Go. Bet Safar. I love this church. You got gusto, right? Let's try it again just because it's important. Go. Bet Safar. Now, the Bet Safar literally means the school of the book. Think of it as elementary school. It lasted from 6 to 12. And from 6 to 12, you would memorize the entire Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The entire Torah, word for word. At the end of the Bet Safar, you had to qualify to take an exam. If you passed that exam, you graduated to the next school, which we'll get to in a second. But to qualify to take the exam, you had to show that you had memorized the entire Torah. Here's what they would do. They would pick a passage of Torah and they would read it. When they stopped, you had to pick it up. You had to show that you had memorized the entire Torah, which leads to this question. If to even take the exam, you had to memorize the whole book, what could they possibly test you on? The Torah exam at the end of the Bet Safar was not based on your mastery of content. To even take the exam, you had to prove you had memorized the book. The Torah exam at the end of the Bet Safar was based on your ability to ask the right questions about Torah in order to keep a conversation about God going. The greatness of rabbis was not found in their ability to answer questions. The greatness of rabbis was found in their ability to ask the right questions in order to keep a conversation about God going. Think about your Bible. When Jesus was 12 years old, he was wowing the teachers of the law with his questions. When Jesus was 12 years old, he was wowing the teachers of the law with his questions. Now, if you wowed the teachers of the law with your questions when you were 12 years old, you graduated from the Bet Safar and you get to go to the next school. Let me show you the next school's name. The next school was called the Bet Talmid. With the same amount of gusto, let's try that together. Everybody go. Bet Talmid. Now, Bet Talmid literally means the school of the disciple. School of the disciple. It's discipleship school. The Bet Talmid lasted from 12 to 30. It was 18 years long. It had five stages. For the sake of time and relevance, we'll call the stages stage 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And it lasted from 12 to 30. Have you ever wondered why Jesus disappeared from 12 to 30? And then at 30, he shows up again, and everybody's going, "Rabbi, Rabbi, Rabbi." Where was he? He was in school. Now, I know the objection that you might be thinking of. There's this one passage that says he speaks well, even though, how does he do this having not learned? People say, well, the Bible says Jesus didn't go to school. No, it doesn't. It says that people accused him of not going to school. But those same people also accused him of being out of his mind, also accused him as being full of Beelzebub, and they also accused him of blasphemy, and none of those things are true. Just because the Bible says a group of people thought that about him doesn't mean it was true. Jesus went to rabbi school. They didn't let just any redneck stand in the temple and preach the Torah. When you're in the temple and they're handing you the Torah scroll and saying, give us your opinion on it, trust me, you have credentials. Now, from 12 to 30, you would go to this Bet Talmid. Now, for the sake of time and relevance, we'll call the stages 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And it's simple as this. If you graduate from stage 1, you get to go to stage... I was just making sure you're with me, right? That's very smart. You get to go to stage 1, go to stage 2. Graduate stage 2, you go to stage 3. Graduate from stage 3, go to stage 4. Graduate stage 4, you get to go to stage 5. Now, if at any point you fail, you're just simply told, I'm sorry, you don't have what it takes to be a rabbi. You're going to have to go back and earn a living at your family trade. During rabbi school, in the breaks, you would always learn your family trade. In case you got thrown out, you had an occupation to fall back on. Paul was a rabbi and a tent maker. Jesus was a rabbi and a carpenter. That was his family trade. Now, step 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5. Most people did not make it, just like rugby. Most people don't make it past certain levels, but then the next guy goes to the next level and the next level and the next level, and then you get up to some sort of provincial level, and then you get to the Blue Bull level, and then you get to the Springbok level. It's sort of like that. Now, once you get to stage 5, everybody graduates. Everybody is now a rabbi. The only question left to answer is, are you going to be a rabbi with authority, or are you going to be a rabbi without authority? There was two types of rabbis. Rabbis with authority, rabbis without authority. 99.9% of all rabbis, rabbis without authority. They were rabbis just the same, but they were not rabbis with authority. But the best of 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 the best, about once every two or three generations, a rabbi would come along so special that they would ordain him with the title, a rabbi with authority. Let me show you the word for that. Next slide. The word is samika. Now, with the same amount of gusto, I want everybody to say that. Everybody go, samika. Now, if you want to sound Jewish, everybody want to sound Jewish just for one moment? All right, let's try it this way. From an Afrikaans place, you'll find this easy. English people don't find this so easy. But let's try it this way. Everybody say with gusto. Everybody say samika. Go. Samika. Okay, let's put that all together. Everybody try. Samika. All right. So in first century Israel, there was rabbis without samika. And there was rabbis with samika. Now, a rabbi without authority was just a rabbi. High honor. Like just a rabbi. It was high honor. The difference between a rabbi without authority and a rabbi with authority was a rabbi without authority had to teach the scripture the same way his rabbi taught him. So whoever mentored him for 18 years taught him a way of interpreting scripture. A way of interpreting scripture or a way of life was called a rabbi's yoke. A rabbi's yoke. So your rabbi would teach you his yoke, and then if you graduated, you were a rabbi without authority, you had to teach the next group the same yoke your rabbi taught you. But if you were a rabbi with authority, you could make up your own yoke. You could make up your own way of interpreting scripture. Now, here's how they determined who had samika and who didn't. When you graduated from the Bet Talmid, you were baptized. They didn't just baptize people for getting saved or whatever. They in that day, they baptized people when they changed social status. So if you went from single to married, you'd be baptized. If you went from particularly unclean to clean, you would be baptized. Essentially, it was a public way. Look, when we get baptized today, it is a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. And it is also, in that day, it was a outward public thing. I was once unclean, and now I am clean. I can be touched again, see? So when you get baptized here, like the young lady that just got baptized, amen. Here's what you did, young lady, wherever you are. You professed publicly about your faith in Jesus Christ, but you also said, it was an outward way of saying, my heart was once unclean, but now, because Jesus has touched me, I am clean. It is that. So if you change social status, they baptized you. So if you go from not rabbi to rabbi, they baptized you. So think about your Bible. When Jesus was 30 years old, he went out to the desert to be baptized. Now, here's how they determined who had authority and who didn't. At your baptism, you had to have two verbal witnesses to your authority in order to be a rabbi with authority. All right, think about it. When Jesus was 30 years old, he went out to the desert to be baptized by John. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Witness one. John baptizes Jesus. And Jesus comes up out of the water as just a regular old, no authority rabbi. Until a second voice speaks. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And there was thunder and lightning and birds and rainbows. Essentially, if no one else is going to speak up, I will. And Jesus comes up out of the water, not just as a rabbi, but as a rabbi with Samika. Which means he can make up his own yoke. And Jesus spent the rest of his life wrecking everybody else's yoke. Have you ever wondered that Jesus' first sermon is called the Sermon on the Mount? Why? Because it was so well attended, he had to climb a mountain to get away from the people. That's his first sermon. Like, I've been preaching for years, and you're a right nice looking group of people, but I hardly have to climb a mountain to get away from you. Why was his first sermon so well attended? See, there were scriptures like this. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The key to that phrase is my. For a rabbi to say my yoke, he had to have authority. Think about it. You do not teach as the other rabbis teach, but you teach as one with what does that mean? It doesn't mean he was screaming. It means you're not saying what's always been taught. And if you're not saying what's always been taught, then you have to have authority. You have to have Samika. So if rumor got around that there was a new rabbi with Samika running around, and his way of living was easier and his burden was lighter, he might have drawn crowds of thousands just to hear it. Now, the first thing a rabbi would do when he graduated, think about it. What would the first thing a rabbi do? He has to get disciples. Because a rabbi who doesn't have disciples is a monk. He's just sitting around thinking about stuff, right? You got to be teaching other people. Now, think about it. Where would the new rabbis, where would they go get disciples? Where would the new rabbis go get disciples? They would go to the Bet Talmid, and they would find pre-vetted 12-year-olds, people who had memorized the Bible. They had shown their intelligence. They had shown their discipline. They had shown all of that. The rabbis didn't have to wonder, are they smart? Are they intelligent? Are they disciplined? Are they passionate? They didn't have to wonder any of that. They were pre-vetted 12-year-olds. And what they would do is they'd go back to the Bet Talmid, and they would look over the Bet Talmid, and they would choose the young boys that they wanted to mentor in their yoke. And here's the only question the rabbi had to ask. Do I believe they can do even greater things than me? And if the rabbi believed they could do greater things than him, he would ordain them into his rabbi school with two words: follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. Every Hebrew boy longed to hear the words of a rabbi say, follow me. But most of them only ever heard, I'm sorry, you don't have what it takes to do this. You need to go back and earn a living at a family trade. But this new rabbi named Jesus with Samika, he doesn't go to the Bet Talmid to find disciples. Where does he go? He goes to the banks of a lake and he finds some fishermen. Hang on a second. If they were fishermen, what does that mean? It means they've been disqualified. And the new rabbi with Samika stands on the banks of a lake and he says, Simon, Andrew, follow me. And they're jumping out of boats for the opportunity. Why? Because they had longed their whole life to follow the yoke of a rabbi with Samika. They're jumping out of boats for the opportunity. Now, once a rabbi chose his disciples, they wanted to imitate their disciple, their rabbi in every way. One historian said it this way: you could always tell whose disciple was to whose rabbi by the way they walked. The disciples even wanted to walk like their rabbi. Which makes me wonder if there was a rabbi in the first century that was like sort of hip-hop rabbi. So the rabbi would teach them how to walk like him. And they would make a line behind him, and he would teach them how to walk. And when they learned to walk behind him in uniform, they were said to be in one accord. Now, this isn't in the Bible, but you will recognize it from the Bible. But according to rabbinical tradition, if as the rabbi was teaching his students how to walk behind him, if only one got out of line, he would stop the whole line to go get the one back. And the kingdom of God is like a shepherd with 100 sheep. And if one leaves, the shepherd leaves the 99 to go get the one. Now, you could always tell. You could always tell who the best student of the day was. That the best student of the day got to be the line leader. Just like now. So you could always tell who the best student of the day was because he was the one walking the closest behind the rabbi. And the way you could tell that was the rabbis wore these special shoes that would throw up dirt. It was a very dusty region. And so whoever was following the closest behind him would get covered in the dust of his rabbi from the waist down. But this wasn't dust you wanted to wash off. It was dust you wanted to show off. Like it meant, hey, I was the one that was the best student today. I was the line leader and I could prove it. I'm covered in the dust of my rabbi. And so you wouldn't wash it off. You'd go back to temple and you'd be like, hey, check out my dust. Right? Because you can always tell, and here's the truth of it. You will either be covered in the dust of your rabbi, or you'll be covered in the dust of your own issues. You'll be covered in the dust of your dad. You'll be covered in the dust of your mom. You'll be covered in the dust of your denomination. And my personal favorite, you'll be covered in the dust of that's just what I was always taught. As if what you were always taught is going to stand the test of time. It's not. And whatever dust you're covered in is the dust you will cover other people in. The challenge of being a disciple of a rabbi is being covered in his dust, not your own, not your family's, not your denominations, and certainly not, that's just what I was always taught. You could always tell who was following the closest behind the rabbi by who was covered in its dust. Which leads me to this question: whose dust are you covered in? See, here's the thing. Once again, let me ask the question again. And I'm talking confidence, gusto, and proudness. Who in this room is a disciple of Jesus Christ? Okay, so here's my thing. Unless you've been given Samika, unless you've been given Samika, and you haven't, you have to live and teach the yoke of your rabbi. You're not allowed to change it. Which leads me to this question. Is there any place you've rationalized changing Jesus' yoke at the altar of your own personal preference? a man being beaten up for not speaking Afrikaans? That's not the yoke of our rabbi. Somebody changed something somewhere. You know, I got threatened to get beat up once because I didn't speak Afrikaans. It happened in Polokwane. A guy threatened to beat me up because I didn't speak Afrikaans. And he was 78. I wasn't worried. But he threatened to beat me up because I didn't speak Afrikaans. I said, my friend, I'm so sorry. I just don't know your language. And if I tried to preach in Afrikaans, I only know one sentence. Moni apu po viesni also bleef. And if that applies to you, it does, but... He laughed and became my friend after that. But that's not the yoke of our rabbi. That's the yoke of something horrible. If you haven't been given special samika, and you haven't, you have to live and teach the yoke of your rabbi. That's what a disciple is. Here's my question. If you weren't allowed to tell people you were a follower of Jesus, would the world know it anyway? They should know by how you're living. If South Africa made it illegal to tell people I'm a Christian, if the nation of South Africa, if they made a law in Pretoria, wherever they do that, if they said, listen, it is from this day forward illegal to tell someone you are a Christian, the Church of Jesus Christ should not suffer one bit. Why? Because the Church of Jesus Christ should not depend on announcing their faith in Jesus. The Church of Jesus Christ should depend on demonstrating their faith in Jesus. And this is where it gets trouble. This is where it gets very challenging. Like, okay, so Jesus goes to get his disciples. First two disciples, fishermen. Next two disciples, fishermen. Hey, Simon, Andrew, James, John. Follow me. They're jumping out of boats. The new rabbi with samika is qualifying disqualified people. That is the yoke of our rabbi. And aren't you glad? Somebody disqualified me. Somebody will disqualify you. But if you're under the yoke of Rabbi Jesus, the yoke of our rabbi doesn't disqualify people. The yoke of our rabbi qualifies disqualified people. Hey, hang on a second. Hang on. First four disciples, what was their job? Fisherman. Fifth disciple, what was his job? Tax collector. Where did he find him? At a tax collector's booth. Where? At the lake. Hang on. If you're the tax collector at the lake, who have you been taxing? Fishermen. In other words, we're going to find out right now if you four have what it takes to follow me. Can you forgive the guy that's been robbing from you for years and let's go change the world? That is the yoke of our rabbi. I love the yoke of our rabbi. There's this one time. It says that there was a lady caught in the act of adultery. In the act.
In the act.
Now, it would be embarrassing to be caught in that act if it was appropriate. I mean, let's be honest, it's not a great spectator sport, right? But when you're caught in the act of adultery, that's a whole nother thing. Now, you guys know your Bible, right? What does the Torah say you must do to someone caught in the act of adultery? Good, you know your Bible, right? So they bring her to Jesus, and they throw her at his feet. And they say, Jesus, the Torah says to stone her. What does your yoke say? Now, Jesus is in a conundrum, isn't he? Does Jesus want to stone her? No. But does Jesus have to keep the Torah? Yes. He's in a conundrum. And the Torah does say to stone her. Jesus is so brilliant. Here's what he does. He says, okay. The Torah says stone her. So I say stone her. There, I've kept the Torah. But wait a minute, I've got Samika. I can make up my own yoke. The Torah says stoner, so my yoke says stoner. But my yoke also says you can't throw stones unless you're perfect. Which, in the original language there, in the Greek, if you look it up in Greek, there's this. So everybody gets tired of holding their stones. And they put them down and walk away. Jesus draws something in the dirt. What was he drawing? Na, 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 na. Everybody goes. And it says when nobody was left, he looks at the lady who was caught in the act of adultery, and he doesn't ask her, what did you do? Tell me about it. What happened? No, no, no. What does he do? He says, woman, where are your accusers? She looks around, and she says, they're not here. He says, great. Then neither do I condemn you. Why? The Torah says you have to stone someone caught in the act of adultery. But the Torah also says you have to have two witnesses to condemn somebody. Jesus couldn't make her sin go away, so he simply made the witnesses go away, which automatically declares a mistrial. Which is why there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It's not that you don't sin, it's just there'll never be enough witnesses to condemn you by the law of God. That is the yoke of our rabbi. Which leads me to this question. The yoke of our rabbi looked at a woman caught in the act of adultery. Let me throw a wrench in your theology. She wasn't repenting. She was caught in the act. And without her act of repenting, he still didn't condemn her. The yoke of our rabbi looked at someone caught in the act and said, I don't condemn you. Could your yoke say that? And if your yoke can't say that, how would anybody ever know you're the follower of a rabbi named Jesus? My yoke couldn't say it. The yoke of the denomination that trained me, actually, I grew up in a very mean sort of situation. The yoke of the denomination that trained me said, if someone commits adultery, you can announce it from the stage. That's not the yoke of our rabbi. That's the yoke of some jacked up white dude from 1880 with severe daddy issues. The yoke of our rabbi looked at someone caught in the act and said, I don't condemn you. What was his next line? I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Amen. What we do is we reverse it and call it Jesus. We say, go and sin no more so God won't condemn you. We say, you better repent for God to be nice. What? I would say just to you that God is nice just because he's nice. Your actions do not affect God's emotions. If your actions control God's emotions, that makes you God. Repent so God will be nice. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's when we get a revelation of the kindness of God that it leads us to repent. That is the yoke of our rabbi. Here's what I... Jesus was having a really bad day, you know? And he ended up on a cross. I think we can all agree it's a pretty bad day. And the guy next to him is having an equally bad day. He can't breathe. The guy can't, he can't breathe. That's part of crucifixion. He can't, it's not like you can have a conversation, you know? And so he looks over at Jesus in the middle of this and he says, Jesus, please remember me. And what does Jesus say to him? Well, Bo, you better hurry up and say the sinner's prayer or they're not going to think you're saved in 2015. I mean, honestly, the thief goes, sinner's prayer, what's that? It's this prayer they make up in 1830 to help people connect with me, and I dig it, right? What's it based on? Romans chapter 9. 10, Romans chapter 10. What's Romans? Oh, it's this book that hasn't been written yet, but you better figure it out hurriedly because you got about an hour to live. No, he says, please remember me. Jesus says, that's enough for me. Today is your day. Even in the stress and the torture of crucifixion, Jesus was still putting people first. Oh, and by the way, while we're at it, let's just go ahead and forgive all the people at the foot of the cross as well. Father, forgive them. You might be saying, yeah, but Shay, they didn't know what they were doing. Really? Really? Are you going to make that case? The sin of all mankind is we don't know what we're doing. If we knew what we were doing, we wouldn't be where we are. Let me prove it to you. How many of you fell in love in high school? Okay, the rest of you lying. The Bible says a lot about we're liars. Now, listen. We all fell in love in high school. Why? Hormones. Everything feels like love. The wind blows right, love. But we don't know what we're doing. Well, what happens to 99% of all high school romances? They break up. When they break up, where do they end up? The youth pastor's office. I used to be a youth pastor. I've seen this hundreds of times. And it always looks the same. Why God? I love him so much. I love her so much. Why God? Listen. Those same people will walk into their 20-year class reunion, take one look and go, Thank you, God. We don't know what we're doing. Jesus forgives the people at the foot of the cross who were spitting, mocking, and throwing dice for his clothes. Why? Because Jesus forgives you because of the cross, not because of what you're doing at the foot of it. That is the yoke of our rabbi. There's this one time. It says Jesus went by a prostitute's house, which leads to all kinds of questions, like, is Jesus allowed to do that? Because what's going on at a prostitute's house in the first century? Prostitute, like, Jesus is between customers, which leads to this question: is there a worse place to ever run into Jesus ever? Can you imagine that? You imagine coming out of the back room and Jesus is like in the lobby waiting, right? Imagine like, oh, Jesus, hey, man. I was just here to use the toilet. And it says this prostitute was so moved by the compassion of Jesus that she knelt down and washed his feet with her hair. And Jesus said, that's it. All your sins are now forgiven. What? No temple visit, no sacrifice, no sinner's prayer, no altar call, no Romans 10, 9 and 10. Can you get saved by washing his feet with your hair? And aren't you glad that's not the rule? Can you imagine meeting her one day, sir? And her going, how did you meet the risen Christ? You say, I came to church and the Spirit of God moved my heart. And I came forward and I prayed a prayer and asked him in my heart to be my personal Lord and Savior. It's the best day of my life. I'm so glad I did that. How would you feel, sir, if she went, what? You didn't wash his feet with your hair? No, I'm in. You're out. I'm right. I mean, with all respect to all my bald brothers in the room, for you to wash his feet with your hair would be a three-man job. You'd have to be turned upside down and used like a buffer. That is the yoke of our rabbi. You know, the yoke of our rabbi existed in the Old Testament too. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the heroes of the faith, you know. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, Samson. By faith, Jephthah. By faith, David. Hey, have you ever went and read their stories? They were all messed up. Abraham gave his wife to Pharaoh's harem. And the Bible says that when he gave his wife to Pharaoh's harem, he profited greatly off Egyptian affluence. So here's a guy that gave his wife to the king's harem, and while she was in there, he profited greatly from Egyptian affluence. Hero! Would Abraham be allowed to preach here next week? If Abraham was available to preach, would you let him?
We need you.
Exactly. I got big issues too. Would you let him, or would you talk about his past? He's a hero. But not because he lived mistake-free, but because God worked with him just like he works with you. Isaac did something similar. By faith, Samson was sleeping with prostitutes on his wedding night because he got depressed because his best man stole his wife. David had what, 700 women? 700 women. My goodness me. And 700 women. And God said, you're a man after my own heart. That's something else right there, I got to tell you. Yeah. And he still went and committed adultery and murder. He murdered 17 people in one day to cover up the one thing he did. And do you know that there are denominations in the world today that according to their bylaws would never let David preach in their pulpit because of his past? Yet they'll open a book David wrote, call it the Word of God, and fail to see the hypocrisy in that? It's not the yoke of our rabbi. Solomon outdid his father. Solomon had 1,000 women. 1,000 women. God said, I'll use you to write the book on wisdom. You navigated 1,000 women. That qualifies you. The yoke of our rabbi has always been gracious patience, working people through their full potential. God's never been in a hurry with people. He's not in a hurry with you. As long as your shoulders are facing the right direction, walking with God, however slow you need to make that journey, Jesus is with you all the way. I could talk about the yoke of our rabbi till tomorrow, but if you get hungry, you're going to turn on me. So I'll tell you two more stories, and then we'll talk about what that means for us. One's from the Bible, and one is from my life. There's this one passage, I just want to, it says that Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. That's easy to read, but you have to understand the history of Caesarea Philippi to understand this. Now, I'm going to, because of the age range in the room, I'm going to dumb my language down here, because I need to tell you the history story, but I don't want to be offensive at all, but this is just what it was. Today, Caesarea Philippi is not called Caesarea Philippi, it's called Panaya. Caesarea Philippi was the epicenter of the pagan worship of the goat god Pan. And so right in the middle of Caesarea Philippi was this huge mountain. And in that huge mountain was a big hole. Let me show you a picture of it. I've actually been there. Let me show you a picture of it. You guys can bring that picture up. So this is the center of Caesarea Philippi. And that is a straight up, I don't know, 300 foot or so face rock. And see that big hole over to the left? They told people that was the entrance and exit to hell. And right to the right is the ruins of the temple to the goat god Pan. Now here's the problem. Pan received worship through intimate acts with goats, all right? And so in order to appease Pan, you would 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, there had to be people doing that right there on that public, you see that platform to the right? Right there, that's called the grotto of Pan and the nymphs. And so what would happen is, and it wasn't because people had an affinity to goats, it was just because the idea was, is if we don't appease Pan, he's going to open up that big cave and swallow us all into hell, and that would be a disaster. Jesus took his youth group there. I'd have been fired. Jesus goes in there, and you could understand, walking in there with 12 men, it would have been a problem, especially since Jesus can hear their thoughts, right? And so you could see how Peter and John and them would have been like, oh my goodness, I've never seen anything like that in my life, man. I'm going to tell you, that is something else. And Jesus has to focus them. Remember what Jesus does? He says, hey, Peter, Right here, bro. Right here. Right? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And bring that picture back up. And Jesus says, that's right. And upon this rock, we can build a church. And not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. The yoke of our rabbi stands over the gates of hell and says, bring it on. He doesn't condemn their sin. Jesus never condemns people for their sin. He simply shows them a better way to live and invites them to enter into it. You're acting like this because you're scared of that? That has no power. We're going to build a church right here, and not even the gates of hell will prevail. That is the yoke of our rabbi. I used to kickbox competitively. I used to fight competitively. Now, this was years ago. I do not want to fight anymore. It hurts too bad to get hit. But years ago, I used to kickbox competitively. Now, not like MMA. They pull your arm out of socket and stuff. Now, back when I fought, it was more like Karate Kid, where you had to stand up. I fought in the U.S. Open. I was invited to the NASCA World Championships. I was decent, right? And so my mom, who's always been super proud of me, she had this shrine in our house with all my trophies and stuff. And so one day, all the kids in the neighborhood had, I don't know, I was probably 14 or 15 at the time. All the kids in the neighborhood had come over to look at my trophies. And there was this guy in our neighborhood. His name was Kenneth Brown. Now, I am 6'2", about 85 kilos, something like that. Kenneth Brown was my size in like the eighth grade. You know what I'm saying? He was one of those kids that in fourth grade, when we went to recess, he went to the bathroom and shaved. You know what I mean? Like, he's just one of these freaks of nature. He's huge. And so he came over and he said, Shay Willard, I think I can whoop you. I said, I think you're right. He said, no, I'm serious. I want to fight. I said, no, I'm serious. I'm not fighting you. He said, why? I said, you're twice my size. You don't fight people twice your size. It's like rule number one. He said, I bought boxing gloves to prove I could whoop you. And I said, wait a minute. You're not talking about a fight. You're talking about a boxing match where we have to stand up. You can't take me to the ground. We have to stand up and we punch. He goes, yeah. I said, deal. We can do that. Right? So all the friends went outside. Can you picture this? Everybody's fight, 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 fight. And I got in the ring with Kenneth Brown, and I beat him half to death. I was fast. He was slow. I was skilled. He was not. I was in and out, in and out. I couldn't hurt him. He's twice my size. But I was in and out, in and out, in and out, pop, 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 pop. And I frustrated him. So Kenneth decided, I'm going to end this fight with one punch. And he threw a right cross. It was unlike any right cross I've ever seen. Let me show it to you in real speed. I actually had time to think. I'll move now. When he got done throwing his punch, he left himself in this position. And I thought, I'll end this now. It was the greatest punch. It's the hardest I've ever hit a human being in my life. It was a perfect shot. All my weight was on my back leg. Big muscles were leading small muscles. It wasn't like this. It was everything. Boom. Everything was compact. Hips turning. Just a perfect shot right to the base of his chin. Bam! His head snapped back. His knees buckled. In retrospect, I should have kept hitting him. But I've never hit anybody that hard, and I just stood there and waited for him to fall. He took about 3 steps back. He looked up at me, and now he was mad. His face turned red, and he said, "Boy, is that all you got?" And it was. I had hit him with everything I had, and he was still coming at me. How many of you know when you hit someone with your best shot and they're still coming, you lose? I forfeited right then. I said, excuse me. He's better. The book of Colossians in the New Testament insists that the yoke of our rabbi was put on public display. Oh, forgive everybody, huh? How about a slap? How about 39 lashes? How about a crown of thorns? How about, can you forgive people when nails are put in your hand? When you're under that much stress and that much duress, can you still live by your yoke? Oh, bless your enemies. Have mercy to everybody. Forgive all people. Come on, huh? Huh? Come on. Bring some angels down to bring vengeance on us. Break your yoke, Rabbi. Come on. Come on. And it says he put his yoke on public display. And he took it and took it. And he kept forgiving and he kept forgiving and he kept forgiving and he kept forgiving and he kept forgiving. They did everything they could do to him and then they killed him. Can't do anything more to a guy than kill him. They killed Jesus. And Jesus descended into hell. And he looked Satan right in the eye and he said, "Boy, is that all you got? You thought you could destroy my yoke by killing me. Uh-uh. Here's what I'm going to do. 3 days from now, I'm going to walk out of here and I'm going to cook breakfast on the beach for the very people who abandoned me in my time of need. And I'm not even going to bring their sin up. If they still love me after all of this, we're going to go change the world." That is the yoke of our rabbi. Boy, is that all you got? Peter said in his letter that when Jesus died, he descended into hell and preached to the dead. I wonder how that went. I wonder how his altar call went. Is that all you got? I'm walking out of here. Anybody want to walk out of here with me? Come on. And the Bible says that when Jesus rose from the dead, tombs everywhere emptied. Why? Because when love takes over, love saves the day. The yoke of our rabbi is love saves the day. Now here's my question. As followers of Jesus, is there anybody that you need to make a phone call to today and tell them, please come back to church. Your failure will never be brought up. You get a fresh start, a second chance. How many people used to go here that don't go anymore because they're scared that their failure will be held against them? Is there anybody you need to cook breakfast on the beach for? Is there anyone that needs to know you don't condemn them? Is there any group of people you need to reach out to that you haven't previously reached out to? May you be, my brothers and sisters, not just saved, but may you be disciples of Rabbi Jesus.